Bill is getting all wired up here. Bill, is this going out nationwide now?
No. No, it's only going about 20 feet. If I get electrocuted, Mark has promised to resuscitate me. Good morning, everybody. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now, last week I kind of tricked up Bob when he was reading the scriptures, so we'll try not to do that this morning. We're going to study just 10 verses this morning, Galatians chapter 2. So I need a volunteer to read Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. I have a volunteer? Jerry, okay. Would you stand while you're reading so we can all hear?
Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, to those who were a reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had speaking to the to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might remain with me. But for those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectively worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognized the grace that had been given to me. James and Cephas and John, who reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that I might go to the Gentiles and aid to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also
need
to do.
Thank you, Jerry. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stop at this point, the beginning of our study this morning, to first of all just acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. You are such a gracious God, saving to the uttermost, and we just thank you and praise you for that. And we ask, Lord, that this morning you would give us ears that can hear, eyes that can see, and a heart that can understand the truths of the Word of God. And may you hide me, Lord, and help me not to in any way hide, discolor, in any way distort the truth of the gospel as we're studying it this morning. And may everything that is said and done here this morning be pleasing to you, we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's just pause here for a minute at the beginning. And I just want to pop the outline of the book of Galatians here to kind of remind us where we're at. We're looking at the first set of two chapters. Chapters 1 and 2 are kind of grouped together. And those are the history, the historical part of grace. And so we're ready to start on chapter 2. We're going to talk about grace as it was defended by Paul, and it is before the Jerusalem Council is what we're going to look at this morning. So just to kind of keep us on track as to specifically where we are in our study. Now, if you would take your notes for this morning, we'll start in Galatians chapter 4, lesson number 4 in Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to talk about Paul as he goes to Jerusalem. It just doesn't get any better. I hope you can all see the copy that you have in front of you, because that's terrible. I think what happened is they put new bulbs in that thing, and it kind of washes it out. Yeah. Okay.
Maybe it's
our eyes. No. No, 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 no. We can't go with that. before we start here this morning, I want to kind of put you on alert. What I talked about last week was I was going to discuss with you a situation that occurred right here in Blackhawk. It occurred about 2 years ago, give or take. And it has to do with an error, a doctrinal error that is so close to what we're going to study here in Paul's treatise on the gospel that I think it's relevant to talk about it in this class. The particular error was introduced, and it is a doctrine that is called hyperdispensationalism, which is a big two-bit word that I don't expect anybody to care too much about. But the fact of the matter is, the doctrine that was being taught was this. There are two gospels. There are two gospels. Now, what difference does that make? In fact, I'm going to quote here. This is from a book. It's called The Mystery, and it's written by Joel Fink. And I'm quoting here. Our study is about two gospels found in the Scripture: the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. That's on page 62 in his book. By the way, I do not recommend you read the book. I'm not supporting that. I read it myself, and it was, it angered me. Let's talk about two gospels for a minute, because that's very clearly what he says. Point number one, there are two gospels. Now, we've already studied Galatians chapter 1. Without going any further than Galatians chapter 1, do you have any comments on whether there are two gospels or not? Did Paul have any comments about whether there are two gospels? Yeah, he did. And how did he feel about anyone who would teach that there was another gospel? Cursed. Well, let me just expound a little bit on what he's talking about here. And I want to kind of put you on alert as we go through what we're going to study this morning in Galatians chapter 2 and then in Acts chapter 15. I want to show you other passages that absolutely, concretely say there are not two gospels. But before we do that, I want to talk about the frog in a kettle. Remember, we talked a little bit about this before. The frog in a kettle. A little bit of error. And what does it eventually come out to? Well, here's the way this thing rolls out in this teaching. There is a gospel for the Jews, and there is a gospel for the Gentiles. That's the two gospels. Okay? A gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the Gentiles. Now, you may sit back at this point and say, as the frog in the kettle, well, okay, so what? What difference does that make? I'm not a Jew, and I know what the gospel is for the Gentiles, so what difference does it make? I was in a meeting, in a house meeting, and that very question was asked. What difference does it make?
I think before everybody's minds start reading, you should clarify that this was not something being taught by the leadership.
Oh, no, no. Thank you for that point. This was not being taught by the leadership of the church. This was not supported in any way, shape, or form by the church. It was something that was happening that basically nobody knew was happening until it was almost completed.
But it was among the members of
It was among the members of the church, and I say, and I tell you here this morning with grief, that we lost people because of this. They are out there right now living under this, and it breaks my heart. Now, here's what happened. Here's where the frog in the kettle, and they start turning the heat up. If this is true, who would be the apostle for the Gentiles? Paul, right? Paul. So this would be Paul, and who would be the apostle to the... Sure, Peter. And that we would agree with. I mean, Peter has a ministry to the Jews, and Paul has a ministry to the Gentiles. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Turn the heat up a little bit more. If this is true, then you and I as Gentiles do not need to read, consider, or in any way apply anything that was written by anyone other than Paul. Do you see the logic in that? If there are two Gospels, if there are two Gospels, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, then does it not make sense, is it not logical, that only his writings would apply to us? His writings would apply to... Now, do you see the way that works out? And I can quote to you from another chapter in his book that says basically that exact thing. We are not, as Christians, Gentile Christians, we are not bound by things that Peter writes. Or actually, it's more broad than that. It's anything that is not written by Paul. Now, tell me, you who are New Testament scholars, what does that leave out? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're gone. They don't apply to us. What else?
Acts.
Acts is gone. That was written by Luke. What else? Revelation. Whoa. Take that out. What else?
Jude.
Hebrews, probably. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1st Peter, 2nd Peter. You get the story here, folks?
No, that's Peter. 1st and 2nd Peter.
Yeah, but it doesn't apply to us.
Oh, okay.
Doesn't apply to us, so we take it out. Now, folks, listen to me. Do you understand the significance of this? When it started out, all we said was there are two Gospels. That sounds... what's the big deal? Do you see where it goes? Now, this particular error, this particular lie, has a twist in it in that it says there are two Gospels. What is happening in the book of Galatians is not exactly that. In the book of Galatians, Paul was not addressing the fact that there were two Gospels. Paul was addressing the error that had come along that said, this Gospel has some of this stuff added to it. Okay? So there are different ways. There are all kinds of permutations on the distortion of the Gospel. Oh, yeah. Difference in the message, difference in how it's presented. And in fact, today, right now today, this particular error that I'm talking about, which is this hyper-dispensationalism, that's only one distortion that is running around today. And when I say running around, I mean right here in our church. So, some of you are sitting there and you're reading through the book of Galatians and you're saying, well, you know, this, I understand Paul's concern, but we don't have that today. I just want you to know, we do have it today. Do not kid yourself in any way, shape, or form. This is alive and well.
Now, can you just even say how that's possible? I mean, how do they rationalize that?
Yes, I'll tell you how they rationalize that. as we go through, first of all, Karen, to answer that question, the first thing is you start with the assumption that in the Old Testament, the Jews were saved by keeping the law. That's where you start. And if you start by assuming that under the Old Testament, in the Old Testament days, people were saved by keeping law, then it's very natural to come to this point. And in the book, he will pull out verses and take the verses out of context. And before you know it, he has woven a construct that will have you tied up in knots.
Wow, remember that. Jesus said that on this rock will I build my church. So Peter was very much involved with Jesus in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't even know how he can.
Well, believe me. Believe me, we have ample evidence that it can be done and that it was done successfully right here under our nose. The point that I'm making is, I just want to make sure you hear this. This is relevant and it is pertinent and it is current. It is right up to date. So, let's go back and talk about how Paul addressed the issue of the perversion of the gospel, which is the way the lie was being spun at that time. It'll be spun in different ways. I don't have any doubt that Satan is out there and he is working to, you know, well, you don't like that one? Let me throw another one at you. And he will keep throwing errors at you, and they're going to come in all different kinds of forms. They're going to come from different people, they're going to come with different believability and credibility. And the fact of the matter is, folks, you have got to do this. You have got to understand the truth. You have got to drive that so deeply into your heart that when you see an error, you immediately recognize it. I'm not espousing anybody to go out and understand all of those errors. That's foolishness. I don't have to go out and understand every error out there. All I have to do is know the truth. Understand? Just know the truth. Now, that's what Paul is going to do. He is going to take us through the book of Galatians. He is going to take us through argument after argument after argument to prove and demonstrate the truth. And I hope that you are soaking this in, that you are just inhaling this and driving it deep in your heart and settling some things deep in your heart, so that when this kind of stuff comes at you, whether it is this form or some other, you'll immediately say, that is not the truth. That is not the truth. Stan?
I recall even Paul himself said that when he was talking about the gospel, first the Jew and then the Greek.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. There are all kinds of things, and we're going to talk about that. Let's just start through this, and when we get to a passage or a statement that directly addresses this issue, fire your hand up and say, that is the truth, and it denies this other error. So, let's start in Galatians chapter 2. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now, let's kind of introduce these characters. Barnabas is a full Jew, and he's been a companion, a traveling companion of Paul. In fact, without Barnabas, Paul would probably never have gotten easily into the church of Jerusalem, because they were scared to death of him. I mean, this was the guy who had the people hauled off to prison. And they weren't going to let him in. And Barnabas, the scripture says Barnabas, and his name means son of consolation. That's what Barnabas means. Barnabas took Paul by the hand, and the Jews trusted him because he was from there. And he led Paul right into the church at Jerusalem and said, look, this is a good guy, and you need to hear him. And that's how Paul got introduced into the church at Jerusalem. Now, Titus is a Gentile. He's a full Gentile. Mother and father were both Gentiles. And Paul took Titus with him to Jerusalem, and we'll see this as it kind of unfolds in a story. He took him as a test case. He was an uncircumcised Gentile, and he was going to the church of Jerusalem, which was all Jews, all circumcised, and if there was going to be a confirmation that you had to keep the law, circumcision was a test, was kind of a test vehicle, then Titus, who Paul was taking with him, Titus would be the test case. You understand? I'm going to take this uncircumcised Gentile, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to have this settled once and for all. Now, the test that is being done is recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. So if you would turn back to the book of Acts, which I believe we are subject to, contrary to this. I believe the book of Acts is relevant, even though it was written by Dr. Luke. Acts chapter 15, let's just read through this. And I want you particularly to listen to these words. And when you see something that talks about there are more than one gospel or there are not, raise your hand, speak up, whatever. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be what? Saved. Now, does everybody understand? Does everybody understand the issue? This council meeting is tied right into Galatians. That's why Paul quotes it in the book of Galatians. And when Paul and Barnabas had... what does that say? Sharp dissent. Can you imagine? This room had to just sizzle, folks. You had Paul, you had Peter, you had James, you had John. I mean, you had all of the apostles. You had leadership that just sizzled. And I think this is a gross understatement when they had great dissension. Boy, I'll bet you there was great dissension. Yes, they had. By the end of this time, they do. Yes, they had great dissension and debate with them. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, they're now physically at Jerusalem, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, now is Paul associated with that in any way? Yeah, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And what are the Pharisees noted for? Extreme law-keeping. Certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, notice that, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Everybody got it? And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been, again, much what? much debate, and I love the way the scripture says that so plainly. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, can anybody tell? Yes, Kurt.
That's why I get confused. Peter was given a revelation about the Gentiles.
This is not what I'm saying. This is what they're saying. They're saying that they're saying in this error here, they're saying that Peter's writings apply only to the Jews, and your point is exactly that is case number one. Your point is exactly right. Because who was the first Jew who went to the Gentiles? It was Peter. And that's what he's quoting here. He says, "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" Now I want you to just keep your finger in Acts chapter 15 and turn back to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And we'll just kind of skim through this event to show you how God had been preparing for the event that is happening at the Jerusalem Council years before. In Acts chapter 10, we won't read all of this because of time restraints here, but we'll kind of skim through this enough so you get the picture. Now, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort or the Italian band. He was a military leader in the Roman army. He was Italian, and he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was a devout man, one who feared God and all his household. He gave money, he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa, and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter." So here's this revelation, this vision that occurs to this Gentile. And in the vision, the angel says, "I want you to send up to Joppa, and you'll find a man there by the name of Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray." Now, how does Peter feel about Gentiles? But we'll see it as it unfolds here. But I think you just have to kind of get inside Peter's head here and think the way he thinks. This is a huge deal for Peter. Verse 10, "And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And behold, the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.'" Now, he is a good Jew, and what is his response? "But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean.'"
Can I go back a little bit? When Jesus named Peter to be the, on this block, I will build my church, Peter naively thought that was just going to mean Jews.
I think at that point,
Jesus came to save everyone. I mean, they didn't have any vision that this meant everybody.
He had no understanding of that. I believe that to be true. Peter did not understand that. None of the Jews understood that. At that time, they thought salvation was totally wrapped up in being a Jew. Yes? Now, it was a statement about Peter, but a statement that he would build his rock upon himself, not upon Peter. He said, and there's a play on words there in that statement. Thou art Peter, and that means a little stone, and I will build my church upon this rock, which is himself. He wasn't saying that he was going to build his church upon Peter. That's an error that has been... That's another error. It's not saying that he's going to build his church on Peter. He's going to build his church on the rock. And, of course, the scriptures always talk about Christ as being the rock.
What he said,
thou art the Christ. But Karen's question was, did they understand that the church was going to be universal? And I think the answer to that is no. As a matter of fact, I believe I'm going to have to go back and check the exact chronology. I believe that is the first time the word church has ever been used. So Peter had, this was a new term to him.
You know, another problem is that Peter really means rock. Piedra is rock in Spanish, and Petros in Latin.
It's little rock. Not small. It's a pebble, like. And the other word, there are two words that are used there. One is a small rock. The other one is a large rock. That's the one that refers to Christ. Now let's go back here and pick this up. Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times. Immediately the object was taken up out into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, just coincidentally happened to appear at the gate. Okay? And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also there, called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, and I want you to notice this, the Holy Spirit said to Peter, behold, three men are looking for you. But arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter, do this. Okay? And Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason you have come? And they said, Cornelius, Gentile, centurion, Roman, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you, and so we're going to bring you to his house. And so Peter follows them and goes down, and the rest of the story is an example. this always gets me. Let's see if I can find it. He says, verse 29. Peter, first of all, a Jew was prohibited from even going into a Gentile house, even stepping foot into a Gentile house. Yeah. Unclean. And he gets up and he goes into the house, and he says in verse 28, he said, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. Now, here's evangelism at its best. Here's evangelism at its best. He's got a house full of people who want to know. And what does he say? And I ask you, what is the reason you sent for me? Now, is that evangelism at its best or not? I mean, I'm not going to tell you anything about this gospel. Because you are what? You are Gentiles. So I'm sure you don't want to know about that. I just want to know why you called for me.
According to King James Version, in verse 22, that Cornelius
Yes. Yeah, he was well thought of. He was... Yeah, Peter, he was still a Jew. He was still a Jew and he was still a Gentile. Okay, now let's go back to Acts chapter 15 and we'll pick up the Jerusalem Council. Because when Peter talks about, and by the way, when Peter preaches the gospel back there in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his whole house get saved. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's just a great demonstration that they are truly saved. All of this just absolutely blows Peter away, and he's just thinking, wow. And he goes back to Jerusalem church, and as soon as he goes back to the Jerusalem church, he gets called on the carpet. Why does he get called on the carpet? Because he went to Gentiles. And it was fortunate that he had other people with him. He had taken witnesses and so forth, and his comment on this are quite enlightening. So back to Acts chapter 15, verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Okay? That's the Cornelius event. And Peter draws the whole church back to that event. In verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." Now, when did us receive the Holy Spirit? Pentecost. Day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost. And Peter says, Cornelius received the Holy Spirit just like we did. And there were signs. There were signs and miracles that went with that. That's another study. Verse 9, "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Do I hear anything?
There it is.
Mike! Two Gospels? No. How did Peter say he got saved? By faith. How did he say Cornelius got saved? By faith. Are there two Gospels? No. What? And who said this? Peter. Got it? Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Here's Peter, the dyed-in-the-wool, been a Jew my whole life. Listen to his words. "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to" what? Have been able to bear. We can't. And what is Peter saying here? What is... They weren't able to do it themselves. And what he's saying is, we, the Jews, have had this yoke upon us. We were not able to bear it. What in the world is going on that you want to add it to these?
What is the yoke?
Gentile. The yoke is the law. The yoke is the law. It is a burdensome.
Can't they bear it?
Because they can't keep it. They can't keep it. And this is a very good question. Why could not the Jews bear it? And the answer is because the law is absolutely nothing but a curse. You cannot keep the law. Now, the Jews had kind of twisted it around, and the unsaved mind will look at the law and say, I can do that. I can do that. But once the truth comes to your heart, you look at the law and you say, oh, I can't keep that. I never did keep that.
But also in this case, they were talking about the circumcision. And that was the old covenant of being a Jew. But then the new covenant was Jesus Christ himself, accepted him as Savior. And that's what they had to take on in order to be saved, not the circumcision.
The circumcision is an outward act for the Jews, and it was tied up with keeping the whole law. So it wasn't just circumcision. It was circumcision and keeping the whole law. That was kind of like the entrance.
Well, it seems it's understandable, though, the mindset of Peter.
Oh, absolutely.
Any Jew in Deuteronomy, it says, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all people on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession.
Yep.
And God looked in favor on them. So even if they had then they saw, well, they accepted the Messiah, but then, as we'll see, the whole argument was, well, you got to become a Jew to be a Christian.
Absolutely. You're absolutely correct. I believe that the hurdle for believing the gospel, which is what we're talking about in the book of Galatians, which is salvation by faith alone, the hurdle to believe that is higher for a Jew than it is for a Gentile. I really believe that. I think they have been taught for their whole life that by keeping these laws, they're going to be okay because they're God's chosen people, because of all those kinds of things. But the fact of the matter is, the Scripture does not teach that. The Scripture teaches that it is by faith alone that they are saved, even under the Old Testament law.
Why'd they have so much trouble with the law? It came from Moses, who was given it by God. Why do you have trouble keeping something that came from that background?
Because they were sinners. That's exactly right. Because it is not possible for us to keep the law. It is absolutely not possible for a person to keep the law. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. If you want to talk about just the Ten Commandments, you can't keep that. You can't keep the very first commandment, which is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. You can't keep that. Not one of us can keep that. We are. If you want to put yourself under the law, you are under a curse right from the get-go. And that's what Paul teaches here as we go through the book of Galatians. Now, a lot of these questions are going to be answered as we go along here. So let's continue on with this. I haven't even gotten the first question off my sheet here. This is not going well here at all. Okay, Acts chapter 15, verse 8. God who knows the heart bore witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Verse 9. Ears on, folks. Ears on. Verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Two gospels or not? No. Peter telling us there are not two gospels? Yes. Is Paul the only one that talks about salvation by faith? No. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which is the law, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way as they also are. Hands up. Okay. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul and relating what signs and wonders God had done. And then they stop. James pulls them all together, and they write this letter. The letter starts in verse 23. They sent this letter by them. And the letter is quoted as the following. And this was kind of an epistle that was sent from the Jerusalem Council. And Paul and Barnabas were given the epistle, and they were sent back to all the churches where they had been. And this was kind of like a decree. Some people have referred to this as the Magna Carta of Christianity, and indeed it is. And the letter reads as follows, verse 23. The apostles and the brethren, who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are free, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. So you see what was happening there. The Judaizers had gone out, and what were they claiming? When they went to the churches that Paul had established in all of these Galatian churches, what were those Judaizers claiming when they went into the church? that they were sent by the disciples, the apostles at Jerusalem. So they lied right off the bat. They said, well, we're from Jerusalem. What we're telling you is directly from Peter. And they come right out and said, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Notice the words there? They love them. They love Peter and James and John. They love Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. So they send witnesses back with them. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And then they say that you should abstain from things sacrificed to idols and blood and so forth and fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. No law is added. All they're saying about with the things about things sacrificed to idols is they're just saying you would do well if you kept yourselves from these things because that will taint your testimony and your witness in the community. Any law added there? Did they say you need to keep the law? You need to become Jews? You need to? Absolutely the opposite. Absolutely the opposite. The judgment was very clear. And so when they went away, they went back to Antioch. They got together, the congregation together. They delivered the letter in verse 31. And when they read it, they what? They rejoiced. And all of us Gentiles have been rejoicing ever since. Folks, I want you to understand how important this is. If Paul had not had the gumption to stand up and say, this stops here, and force the issue, you and I would be faced in all likelihood with a requirement to be saved to become a Jew. And you would have all of that law keeping added to your plate.
So, don't you think that could be a problem with the really Orthodox Jews right now? If they're faith, if they don't still feel that they are the chosen people.
Oh, absolutely. There is no question about that, Karen. That is absolutely true. Now, why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Let's go back to Galatians 2:2. It's interesting to me that the reading of this passage, you get the impression that Paul really was not predisposed to go to Jerusalem by himself. He really had no desire to go back up to Jerusalem. So in verse 2, it says it was because of what that he went? It was because of revelation. The Lord appeared to Paul and said, Paul, you need to pack up and go to Jerusalem. I'm telling you to go there. And so Paul, in complete obedience to the Lord, packs up and he goes to Jerusalem. And who went with him? Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas and Titus. And what was the first thing Paul did at Jerusalem? Galatians 2:2. Now this is interesting. It's a detail that's not recorded in Acts 15, but that's okay. It's just different people looking at it and recording different things. What was the first thing he did, according to Galatians 2:2, when he went to Jerusalem? He met with the leadership privately. Privately to present his gospel to the church leaders and the plan is to settle the issue of grace and law. Now, I want you to read this with me here because this is important that it's kind of, at first glance, you look at this and you say, well, what is this with Paul? In verse 2 it says, it was because of revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, the first question that you have to ask is, what was Paul's fear? What was he afraid of? And the second corollary question is, was he unsure of his message? Now, you've already read Galatians chapter 1. So, I think you can answer that one. Was Paul unsure of his message?
No.
Where did he get his message? Directly from the Lord. There was no ambivalence in Paul's mind about the message. He was absolutely positive. So what's this thing about the fear? What is Paul afraid of?
He was afraid he couldn't convince them.
And why would he think that he had to convince them?
Because they were the leaders of the known church at that time.
They were the leaders of the known church. Okay, somehow they had been deceived. And what would kind of be a leading indicator that maybe they had been deceived? Because the who was coming, claiming what? The Judaizers were coming to these churches, and what were they claiming? That I came from Jerusalem. Now, if Paul, if you understand what's happening here? Paul sees this. He hears all these reports back from the church, and he says, and the churches say, well, we've got these guys down here, and they come from James, and they come from Peter, and they're coming from the Jerusalem church, and they're telling us that they're official. And so Paul is looking at that and he's saying, it's not that he's afraid his message is wrong. He knows his message, folks. Paul is absolutely confident of the gospel. What he's afraid of is that these Judaizers have somehow or other tainted and distorted Jerusalem. That's what he's afraid of. And so what he does is very, very clever. When he goes to Jerusalem, because he's not sure what their position is, whether they have been deceived in this thing, what does he do first? Meets with them, and how does he do it? Privately. Do you see why he did that? He did it privately out of fear that they had been distorted, that they had been deceived in this process. So, was he unsure of the gospel message? Absolutely not. He was absolutely sure of the gospel message, but he was afraid that somehow or other the Jerusalem leaders might have been deceived and that they would support or compromise with the Judaizers. And if that happened, then everything Paul had been working on for 17 years would be in jeopardy. You understand? Not because what he had told them was wrong, not because what he had told them was in any way in error, but because if the Jerusalem church, because of all the power and the central authority that the Jerusalem church had, if they had been distorted, then those messengers, those Judaizers, would go out and they would just wreak havoc with his churches. And, by the way, with you and I as well. And so Paul is rightfully fearful, and it could damage the true gospel. So the issue here is a key issue, a strong issue. Why would Paul have this concern? And the answer is because the false teachers claimed to be officially representing Jerusalem. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. There's a series of parables in Matthew chapter 13 that explain, I believe, what is going on here. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. He presented another parable for them, to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away." Now tares, the word there is darnel, and I'm not a farmer, so I I'm not the son of a farmer either, so I don't know very much. All I know is what I read. When wheat grows up and matures, and darnel grows up and matures, they look identical. And it really takes someone who is an expert to be able to tell the difference between the wheat and the darnel. It's a wheat look-alike. Verse 26, but when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. They're farmers, they understand, and they're able to look at the at these, and they say, and the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares? Did you use bad seed? Verse 28, and he said, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? You want us to go in and weed the field? And he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may also, what? You're going to stomp on some wheat. And the wheat's mine. The wheat's mine. I don't want you in there stomping around. Don't try to weed it now. Verse 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. At that point, at the harvest time, it becomes very obvious, very evident, which one is which. Satan is the one who sows the tares. Now here's a principle in the Word of God that you can mark down. When the Word of God is taught, and the Word of God is taught accurately, that is sowing the good seed. Understand? You can mark it down, folks. Absolutely mark it down. As soon as that is done, who's coming? Satan. And he is going to come and do what? He is going to sow tares, and what the tares are is something that looks like a Christian, smells like a Christian, walks like a Christian, and you can't tell them apart unless you really examine them carefully. But those false wheat are going to grow up right beside the real wheat, and they're going to grow in there, and that's what had happened to these churches at Galatia. Paul had gone out and he had sowed the good seed, and there were people that were saved by the thousands. And as soon as he left, Satan comes in and he sows his lookalikes. And as a matter of fact, as we read on here, Paul's language is going to be that these lookalikes came into the church. They snuck in, that's the literal language there, they snuck in to spy out the liberty that we have in Christ. Isn't that interesting? They snuck in to spy out the liberty that we have in Christ, and then he says later, because they want to bring you, the wheat, they want to bring you into bondage. Distort the gospel, bring you into bondage, add a yoke, bring you into bondage, tell you that there is something that you have to do in order to keep saved. You know, it's okay, you're saved, but you can't keep your salvation unless you do this. You have a list in your mind? You have a list in your mind? I can tell you my list. I think you can't be saved if you mow your lawn on Sunday. I lived a long time that way. Let me bring it down to one that's a little closer to home. You can't be saved if you're not baptized. Really? Is that true? No. Should you be baptized? Absolutely. Does it have anything to do with your salvation? No. You can't be saved, really, unless you belong to our church. Why are you laughing? I'm serious about this. There are people out there, folks, that are teaching this right and left. You cannot possibly be saved if you are not a Baptist, if you are not a Catholic, if you are not a Mormon, if you are not a what? Fill in the blank. Is it true? Is any of it true? Are there two Gospels? Can you prove it? All right. I hold you to that. There are not.
In fact, since day one, the fact of life is that the church, quote unquote, is always going to be full of truth and error.
It is always going to be full of truth and error. Why does Paul mention the circumcision issue with regard to Titus? Let's see if we can close up with this one. Absolutely. Absolutely. In verse 3.
We're going to get to the scripture later where it does say that if it's going to offend your brother, you know, that he's going to be circumcised because he's going to be circumcised and he'll shave his head and he'll shave the head people. But, you know, nowadays there are so many people that we meet internationally that you just can't keep all of them.
We will talk about the issue of when circumcision was correct, because Paul did do that, and that's very often an argument, and they use that argument and say, see, Paul was really a law keeper.
But he was circumcised before he became a Christian.
It's totally taken out of context, and we will talk about that. Just don't want to talk about it this morning. So in verse 3, what he says here is, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That was a big deal, and it was really, Paul is writing, as you read through the book of Galatians, and I hope you're still doing this, hope you're reading it, every time you read it, and perhaps you need to shift translation. I would encourage you to do that. Shift and read it in another translation. It provides a great asset to you. So Paul is saying to the Judaizers, this message is to the Judaizers. He's talking to them, and he's saying, hey guys, you Judaizers, when Titus was with me and he went back to the Jerusalem council, he was uncircumcised, and when he left, he was uncircumcised. That is a proof, right? That is a proof. So that's one of the proofs, and Paul is going to add up somewhere around 15 or 20 by the time you get all the way through the book of Galatians. Well, we didn't get through our total lesson. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to be down to... actually, we covered a good deal of this lesson just in reading through Acts chapter 15, so we'll be able to go through this pretty quickly, kind of in review next week. I hope you're reading the book of Galatians. Just keep at it. As you learn more, then other pieces will fall into place, and you'll read that and you say, oh, okay, I understand what that's talking about. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so very, very much for the gospel, the pure gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith alone. Lord, I couldn't have dreamt that up in my wildest dreams, and I am so incredibly thankful to you. What a God you are, to wipe away our sins, to cleanse us, to give us eternal life, to seal us with the Spirit. What a salvation. May you sink these truths deeply into our hearts, Lord. May we be firm and settled so that when the winds come, we will not be blown, but settled on the rock of Christ. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.
Were the Judaizers sincere in their belief?
Yes.
In their belief?
Yes.